Okay, so reading from verse 19 of James 1. It says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." George introduced the book of James as being a very practical book, and I think today's message is a very practical message. I hope it is anyway. I heard an American author called Jim Wallis speak relatively recently. He's written a book called On God's Side, in which he describes 10 steps towards what he calls the common good. So he talks about this ancient principle of the common good, people working together for one common goal, not each taking his own interests as being his main priority, but working together for everyone's benefit. And as I was dwelling on this passage, there was three of Jim Wallis's 10 items that really seemed to resonate with the passage that we're reading. So the first point, Rebecca, if you can just pop it up on the board for us. The first point, which resonates well, I think, with the first couple of verses. Actually, I've got the wrong reference in there in the bottom corner. That should say James 1:19-21. So the first point that Jim Wallis makes is make the context of your life the place where you take responsibility for. So this is talking about the place where God put you. Who's God put you around? Where's God put you? Who does he want you to be listening to? So the first part of the passage that talks about being quick to listen. Who is it that God's put me near and wants me to be listening to? Whose life is it that he intends for me to impact? I'm going to be honest, there's things in each of those areas that are talked about in the passage. In the area of listening, I really find it difficult to find enough time to sit down and listen to people and to take the time to listen to people. I find it really difficult to put aside the things that I think are important and sit down and just chew the fat with people, listen to what people's problems are, find out what's going on in people's lives. I find that really tough because you get so much stuff thrown at you at work, even stuff that you do for pleasure, like playing football on a Saturday morning. There's stuff that comes out of it that takes up time, and little jobs that you've got to do, and trying to find time in there to stop, take a moment and listen to the person who's stood in front of you, listen to what they're saying, listen to their struggles. I find that really difficult. Being slow to anger, I'm going to go back to the football pitch. When someone with a really big mouth gets under my skin, and I find it really, really difficult not to respond in some way and give them a little bit of mouth back, or or even whinge at the ref and try to get them into trouble. And I find that kind of thing really difficult. I find it just as difficult in a professional setting at work when, like, you know that someone's constantly out to trip you up. You know that that there's particular people who just really enjoy making life difficult for people, and I find it really difficult not to get properly riled with them and not to lose my temper. But again, like, the passage is quite clear that it requires us to take responsibility for our own actions in these situations. The getting rid of moral filth, again, does loads of things that I struggle with in this area. Things like switching off a film because it gets to a point that you think, well, actually, this just isn't wholesome for me anymore. And yet, it's quite easy to just leave it on because you think, well, I've started watching it now, or I've paid for the ticket, so that's so frustrating that I've got to walk out. Or conversations that go on around you in the office or in the setting that you're in that you know aren't helpful and you know are degrading to others, and you know it's completely unhelpful for you, but it's almost easier to just be part of those conversations, to be involved with them, to degrade others in that way, and to bring on yourself that moral filth. It's really easy in all those situations to think, well, it's not my fault that I'm too busy. It's not my fault that guy's got a big mouth, and I can't just switch my ears off to it. It's not my fault that there's loads of stuff that goes on around the office that I get involved with, because the conversation's going on anyway. So why is that my problem? But God calls us to take responsibility for the context in which He's placed us. God calls us with our unique skills, our unique abilities, our unique character to take responsibility in those situations. There's only you who can live your life. There's only me who can live my life. There's only one person in this world that God's chosen to put in the situation He's put me in. And He's given me the responsibility to take those choices, to keep my mouth shut when someone's trying to get under my skin, and to not allow myself to get angry. So a couple of questions to take away from point number one. Who is it that God would have me share more of my time with? And how can I prepare myself to listen and allow that person to share their struggles? Another question. Which situations get me most riled, and how can I prepare myself in these times to avoid getting angry? And a third question. What situations in which I find myself engaged in what could be described as moral filth? How can I avoid these situations altogether? Or, if it's unavoidable, how can I prepare myself in advance to be able to resist in times of temptation? That's not stuff that I'm going to go into in terms of answering those questions, because I think that each of those questions is very much based on the situations that we find ourselves in. So point number two, which focuses on the centre part of the passage, verses 22 to 25. Oh, there you go. I've switched those over. So this one should say verse 22 to 25. Thanks, Rebecca. Perfect. It says, if you're a person of faith, if you're a person of God, love your neighbour. Don't just tell people what you believe, show them what you believe with your actions. Or to put it another way, to live out the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. So when I was thinking this through, I was thinking, this very much talks about the loving your neighbour bit, but it doesn't doesn't seem to reference the loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. But then when I started to think about it, I was like, well, actually, that's exactly what it talks about, because it talks about this whole thing being a heart attitude. This the passage in James talks about looking at the word and then acting it out, looking at the perfect law and then doing it. We look at what God does, we love it so much that we want to reflect that with our lives. We want that to be us. And yeah, this really resonated with me. If you're a person of faith, if you're a person of God, love your neighbour. Don't just tell people, but show them. So I just threw in a couple of examples. Scriptures that we know really, really well, but then sometimes we don't necessarily live it out in the way that that maybe God calls us to. So, as an example, we're called not to simply know that perfect love casts out fear, but to get alongside our neighbour when they're struggling with something, when they're going through such difficult times or something that's causing them to be fearful, and share God's love with them, share God's love and hope into that situation, so that they can experience the absence of fear, so that they can see hope in the situation that they come across. We're called not to simply know that God is our refuge and our strength, but again to stand with our neighbour in their distress when they're going through stuff that seems too difficult for them, and to demonstrate to them how we can trust God in those situations, and how he is a very real and present refuge and strength. And to do that in practical ways, not simply to sit and listen, but to go into the second half of the passage that we're looking at, and to be listeners, but also to be doers. And as we do that, as we live out the first and greatest commandment, we discover more of God, and we're able to apply it to our lives. And we do two things: we deepen our own relationship with God, but we also share our relationship with God with those around us and those who are impacted by what we do. There's a similar passage in Luke 6 when Jesus is teaching about wise and foolish builders. It's Luke 6:46. If you want to turn with me to it. From verse 46, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent that struck that house but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." So Jesus, in teaching this, he knows that as we act out the things that he commands us to do, we build our foundation in him. As we listen and do, we prepare ourselves for the torrents that are going to strike. We know that things will come and try and blow us away as Christians, but as we listen and do, we build our own foundation, and we allow God to build that for us. If you're here for the Christmas services, you'll know that the Maltines went out for a visit into Manchester just before Christmas. It was the guy's idea, and we went out and handed out hot drinks and mince pies to homeless people. We went to share a little bit about what Christmas means to us with them, and also to ask them the same question. I think we loved our neighbour in a very simple way. It wasn't difficult to organise. Like we put a couple of drinks in flasks and we went out. It was pretty easy. But it was an example of loving our neighbour. Am I going to stand here this morning and tell you that doing that little job made a difference to our foundations as Christians? Yeah, of course I am. Otherwise I wouldn't have brought it up. So we were able to pray and ask God for courage to go and talk to the people that we were going to talk to. The first couple of people we went to speak to, it was quite difficult. It was like just having the words to say, or feeling like, I don't know what they're going to say back to me. I don't know how this is going to go. It's taking me out of my comfort zone. But we were able to pray and ask for courage, and God met that need. So that was faith building. That showed us that God answered the prayers when we were able to go over and have a conversation with people, and they went well, and people were pleased with what we've done. We met people who we wouldn't otherwise have met, and we were able to share a little bit of God's love with them. And for them, that was probably a really nice thing that they experienced. For us, it built our faith, because it said, well, God's got more people in this world that he wants us to help, to meet their need. And God's got jobs for us. There was one or two people where it really felt like God had just lined us up to be in that place at that time to go and talk to that person. Even Mayor and Mayoress of Manchester coming out of the cathedral at exactly the right time so that we could talk to them. And it was like, well, that's just a really nice thing to get on our video so that we could report it back. But at the same time, it was like, it just seemed like a really coincidental thing that should happen. Just little faith building things like that. We're able to support and encourage each other as a group as we went about our little task, and in that see God's love as we shared that love with each other, and as God built our relationship and our fellowship together. And I guess one thing that was particularly striking was sharing in someone's really, really, really difficult time actually allows us to prepare for difficult times in our own lives. I guess on a worldly sort of very sort of surface level, you say, well, it doesn't matter what I go through in my work situation or what I go through in my home situation. I've not got it as bad as them, so like, put your ideas up and get on with it, kind of thing. And that's great. That's definitely something that we can look back on. But also, I think the greater thing was being able to minister just a little thing into someone's life who probably felt like they'd hit pretty much rock bottom, and be part of just something that brightened up their day, or something that that just gave them a little bit of hope that somebody out there cared. And sowing that into our own lives says, when I feel like I hit rock bottom, when I feel like I get to the absolute lowest of the low, I know that God's going to put someone in that place to meet my need. I know that's going to be the case, because our call was a very simple one. It was a sat in the back room, what can we do at Christmas time, and what should we do to try and brighten up someone else's Christmas. We didn't feel like we've got a sort of big sort of finger from God saying, like, you must go and meet such and such a person on this street corner. Like, it's not, it wasn't so so vivid a sort of presentation of what we should do, but it was very, very simple. We the guys came up with an idea, we went and did it, and then we were able to meet some guys' needs. And for me, that was just a great encouragement that God does put people in situations at the right time, and God does use us as believers and as His people to meet people's needs. So all these things contribute towards the strengthening of our own foundation in Christ, and also contribute towards God releasing His compassion in us for people in need. It also, as the passage in James points out, it blesses the other person, certainly, but it also it allows us to be blessed in what we do. So some questions to take away from point two. So point two, if you're a person of faith, if you're a person of God, love your neighbour. Don't just tell people what you believe. Show them what you believe with your actions. Questions to take away. Who is your neighbour? Another question. What are their needs? How would God call you to love them? And how can you show them what you believe with your actions? Point number three, which focuses in on verses 26 to 27, and I imagine that... Oh, that one's right. Brilliant. Ask yourself, what in the world today, what it is in the world today that most breaks your heart? And do whatever you can to make the injustices right. So this is focusing in on verses 26 and 27, talking about what God would describe as pure and faultless religion. So it does away with religion that's just surface stuff, where you do things but then you can't control your tongue. And it says this is pure and faultless religion, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Just a look really at who were the widows and orphans in the society that Jesus is speaking into. They were marginalised people. They were people who didn't have a system in place to look after them. They were people who didn't have anyone to plead their cause. There was probably little hope for those people. We talked a little bit about a similar topic on Wednesday in home group, and I shared a definition of poverty that I'd heard a few years ago at Soul Survivor, which I think is so right. It was a poor person is not someone who has no money. A poor person is someone who has no friends. A poor person is not someone who has no money. A poor person is someone who has no friends. And the justification for that was, if you had a friend who had no food, then you wouldn't let that friend go to sleep at night without having had a meal. And if you had a friend who had no money, then you wouldn't let that friend sell a family member into slavery so that they could keep the rest of the family and help them to live. So a poor person isn't someone who has no money. A poor person is someone who has no friends. And there are so many people in the world today who don't have someone to stand up for them, who fall into this category of the widows and the orphans that are being talked about in this verse. When Ruth and I were in India, we came across loads and loads of people who you would say fall into that category, who don't have someone to plead their cause, people who sleep on railway stations and people who beg on the streets or people who have a disability and were completely shunned by society. One moment that has stuck with me since and will stick with me forever, I think, was on, we're just coming back from having visited the Taj Mahal. It's a day trip from Delhi out to Agra to go and visit the Taj Mahal. It's been a really fun day. We've seen loads of stuff, some good, some bad, and we, I guess, begun to harden ourselves to some of the stuff that you see out there. We've certainly become hardened to people who stop you in the street and try to sort of convince you to give them things or to try and take things off you. We've been hardened by being ripped off a few times, although Ruth looked after me really well, so we didn't get ripped off that much. And as was always the case in Delhi, it was just the whole, it was about 10:30 at night, but the whole atmosphere was still bustling. Like you walk through the streets and you had to sort of wind your way through the crowds, and there was all still stalls open, there was street food on offer, there was all the different shops were open at the side of the street. So we're fighting our way through this crowd, and this little boy stops me in my tracks. He's about that big. I imagine he's probably about six, something like that. This little guy just looks up at me, and he motioned with his hand, and he just went, "Chapati, chapati." This really, really soft little voice. And the only thing that I'd learned how to do when I was over there, in dealing with that kind of sort of quest, was to just keep on walking past and to push him out of the way and to keep to just go. And all the way back to the hotel, I was just thinking about this lad. And I got back to the hotel, and Ruth hadn't seen this little so I spent the next few minutes just relating it to Ruth and saying, like, why does it have to be that I can't just go and spend, it's like, it would have cost me about 5 or 10p to go and spend a few pence on this lad's meal. And I knew the answers, and I knew it was like, there's all the systems in place that will support that child. There are charities out there who will do a much better job than you giving them money, because if you give him money, then it will go and get given to somebody else, and he's only there to collect for somebody else, and all these reasons. But still, I looked at him, and he looked hungry, and I can still, I don't remember what his face looked like, but I can, it's as real as it was then, knowing that I could have met his need. I could have gone and bought him a chapati and said, "Wait there a minute, I'll go and get you a proper meal, I'll spend the pound, and I'll go and get you a full meal, and be like a king tonight." But I didn't do it. So, like, this question for me, what is it in this world that breaks my heart most? Well, from that personal experience, hungry children break my heart. More recently, I visited Southeast Asia. Sounds like we're really well travelled, but I've only got two stories, so I'll tell the other one. We travelled from Cambodia, where Ruth was working, up through Thailand and into Laos. So we finished off the trip in Laos, and we spent a little bit of time there looking at topic of unexploded ordnance. We visited a centre for unexploded bombs in the capital of Laos, and we learned quite a lot. We learned quite a lot of distressing stuff, actually. We learned that Laos is the most bombed country per capita in the world. We learned that more bombs have been dropped on Laos than were dropped by both sides put together during the Second World War. we learned that 30% of the bombs that were dropped on Laos never exploded, and that there's currently 80 million bombs still unexploded, which are waiting for people to find either by accident or by searching for them. We know, we learned that there's charitable works that are going on in the country now to clear those bombs, but we also learned that at the current rate of clearance it will be 100 years before all the bombs are cleared. We learned that 3 people a day are seriously injured or killed by unexploded bombs going off. But people still need to work in that environment. People still need to farm the land. People still need to travel from place to place. And whilst the major routes have generally been cleared of risks, people still take huge risks just to be able to stay alive, just to be able to earn a living and to keep a family. It's actually worse than just randomly coming across something while you're farming land. Scrap metal from the bombs is worth a lot more than food. It's worth a lot more than the things that you can normally farm on land. So people will actually go and search out unexploded bombs, or will search out scrap metal, which they believe is going to be a source of income for them. But they'll happen to come across something which is lying. Trying to earn a very good living in recovering scrap metal, they actually end up damaging themselves or killing themselves and leaving families without any source of income. There's some really, really good charitable works going on in the country, and we visited just one centre, which is in the capital. The centre works not only to clear the unexploded ordnance from the land. They also work with people who are victims of where bombs have gone off, where people have been damaged. So one of the things that they did as part of the kind of setup at the place was give people opportunity to try on some of the limbs that they give out. I don't know if you can see that. This is my leg, and this is me trying on a prosthetic limb. And the little setup you can see in the background is to give me a chance to try and walk up some stairs and then down some stairs in one of these limbs. Which I thought when I was strapping on, I thought, this is, it's alright, it's a bit, you can see why they want to give people this experience. And then they had a mirror on the other side of where you walked up the bridge. You then saw yourself walking up the steps in the mirror. And it just made it so real. It was like, that's what I would look like if I'd suffered something like this. This is what I would have to live with for the rest of my life. And it made it very, very real, and it showed me that actually these people who suffer these consequences are just normal people. They've got normal jobs, they've got normal lives, they've got friends, they've got people that they spend time with. They're just like me, and I could just as easily be one of those people who loses a limb. People just like me. And the saddest thing about the whole story is that this wasn't even Laos war. The bombs that were dropped by B-52 bombers during the Vietnam conflict. The bombs that were dropped were normally dropped on Laos because the targets they should have been in Vietnam, the targets, and it was on the way back to the base when the B-52 bombers had missed the targets. They were basically told it's too dangerous to land them with a full payload. We'll have to drop them off somewhere. And so this whole country is littered with bombs, which were because somebody didn't find the target. It's waste bombs. they've been dropped all over the country because the neighbours got into a fight, which ended nearly 40 years ago. It ended in 1975, and there's still 100 years worth of clearance before that country becomes safe again. And the thing that struck me most about the whole being there and seeing it all and starting to feel compassion for these people was how little I knew about it in the past. It was like, I know that part of the world's got problems with miners, and I know that there's charity work out there and in clearing miners. I had absolutely no idea the extent of the problem, and I had absolutely no idea about the people who have to live with that every day. People who live with the consequences of war, and people who live in fear that their family is going to be disrupted by something like this. And as we sort of reflected on it, as we were coming home, as we were starting to talk to people back home and tell people about it, it was like, what on earth can we do about all this? This is a world situation. We're one couple who've seen a little bit of it, and we feel like we've got a responsibility now, having seen a bit. But what can we do? We can give money to a charity, but is that not just going to be a drop in the ocean? One of the things that we purposed to do when we came back was to tell people about it. So one of the reasons that I'm telling you this morning is because it's something that's very much on my heart. It's one of the things. Just going back to the slide before, Rebecca, is one of the things that that breaks my heart about this world the most, and one of the things that I can do to try and deal with it in some way is to share it. And maybe if someone I share it with catches a vision, like they share with a few other people, and it becomes a known problem. I sort of feel completely inadequate because I don't do international development. I don't do telling people about this sort of stuff every day. That's Ruth's bit. She does that, and I go and design buildings. As I share the stories in my own way, telling people what I understand, what I know, I give others opportunity to get involved, and I also I continue to allow God to change my heart and to give me more compassion. Even this morning, just relaying the story to you guys makes it more real for me again. So it's a couple of months since I've shared the story and reminded myself of it, and just allowing God to give me that compassion again. So we're about out of time, but just maybe we just recap on the 3 points. So going back to the first slide, if we can, Rebecca. So making the context of our lives the place that we take responsibility for. And I challenge you this morning to take that away and to really think about who it is that God's got that you should be impacting, the life of the person around you, that you can listen to what's going on with them. You can be an example to them by the way that you are. Point number two, if you're a person of faith, if you're a person of God, love your neighbour. Don't just tell people what you believe, but show them what you believe with your actions. And again, who is your neighbour? Who is your neighbour, and what is it that God's got that we can be doing to support them in their lives? And finally, ask what it is in the world today that most breaks your heart, and do whatever you can to make the injustices right. We sang earlier, just struck me a line from one of the songs in the worship. It says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause." And I think just let that be our prayer this morning as we go from here, that God would break our heart for what breaks his, and that we would put all our resources, everything we are, into his kingdom's cause. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage of scripture, which is so, so practical. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us each day to impact the lives of people around us by what we do, what we say, how we react, how we spend time, and how we listen. We thank you that you've given us neighbours that we can minister to. And we ask that you'd help us to know how to do that in a way which glorifies you, and in a way that introduces them to your kingdom principles. And Lord, we ask that you would give us compassion for the things in this world which aren't right. Would you give us a righteous anger about the injustices which are so prevalent in this world? And would you give us wisdom in how to go about making those injustices right? Lord, we ask that the line in that song would be true in our lives, that you would break our heart for what breaks yours. And Lord, that we would throw our entire lives, surrender our entire lives to that cause, to see your kingdom come on this earth. In Jesus' name.